Well, good morning, church. May the peace, the presence, and the love of God be with you this morning. I'd like to welcome you to our online worship service. If you're joining us for the very first time and you're new, welcome to our community. And if you are a member of our community and have been part of our church family, it's always good to have your presence with us. Now, before we begin and continue in our service this morning, I'd like to ask us if we could simply just pause in silence for a moment, and then I'd like to open our time together in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are faithful and you are good and that you are sovereign. You are a God, you are Lord of lords and King of kings, God. And we come to you this morning and we worship you, Father. We worship you because you are deserving of our worship. And we come to you, God, in humility because we know our place, God, before you. You are Almighty God. You are Sovereign King. And without you, we have no life. Without you, we have no forgiveness of sins. Without you, we continue to live in darkness. But because of you, God, and because of your great sacrifice and because of your great gift that this world has ever known, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can live with hope, and we can live with in peace, and we can live with a future. And so we know that the struggles that we see in our world today, and the darkness and the evil that we see in our world today, does not have the final say, God. And we claim, and we cling onto to the victory that we have in Christ. And so we ask that this morning, God, you would speak. You speak to your people. You'd speak to the church. You'd speak to those who are listening on the internet, God, that you would speak your word and your truth, that you would convey what you would want your people to hear this morning. Be with us now. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, God, as I speak and I speak. God, may I speak your word and may I speak your truth and your truth alone. May I be your mouthpiece this morning so as to bring clarity to your word and that your word may bring conviction of whatever it is that is in our hearts. You know what is in our hearts, God. Test us this morning and that we might be made pure and that we might be cleansed and made righteous before you. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Holy Spirit, fill this space right now as we engage in your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working through our current gospel series in John, and I feel like I need to refer back to the why question whenever I'm preaching on our current sermon series. Because without the why, we have a tendency to lose sight of our direction and our purpose. So why are we in this gospel series? Well, I think there's two reasons for why we're in this gospel sermon series. First, I believe it's because we need to hear it. We need good news. We are so affected by the brokenness of our world, aren't we? We aren't isolated beings. If anything, this pandemic teaches us that. And so we have a couple of questions that we need to ask. How does God speak into our brokenness? Is there a message for us in light of our troubles that we face externally and internally? Is there a message for us in our pain? What about in our sufferings? Is there an invitation for transformation in our lives? Is all we see in this world all that there is? Second, I believe that when we look what's around our world itself is in need of good news. Our gospel series isn't just any good news. It's specifically about the good news of Jesus Christ. And so there's such a huge gap between the Bible's world and our current world. But we were reminded that the world that John is talking about in his gospel is a dark and oppressive and evil world. It is a world that stands opposed to the goodness of God. And so this gospel series is a calling, an invitation to be on mission with Jesus. Now, if you weren't with us the last time we explored John 7, I'd like to just very quickly highlight some things that from that message that, you know, we explored how Jesus and this Old Testament celebration called the Feast of Tabernacles had a relationship, a connection. What did Jesus have to do with this Old Testament event? That's the question that we were asking. Jesus came and fulfilled this Old Testament celebration in himself. So there were two ceremonies at the beginning of each day at this festival, a water and light ceremony. And in both, Jesus says that they are now fulfilled and completed in himself. He says things like, he is the light of the world, and he is the one who offers living water. And so the anticipation of this promised Messiah from the Old Testament is now fulfilled in him. The joy of the people at this festival and the hopeful expectation is because God had rescued them and promised his people a savior one day, one who will deliver his people from their oppression. And so they celebrate the tabernacles because God had rescued them in the past and his promise of rescuing them again in the future. And so then we then celebrate the new tabernacle because God has fulfilled that promise in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if you responded to the gift of grace, Jesus himself, then you have received the forgiveness of your sins and have been reconciled to God by the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. So today's passage, John 8. I always keep saying that context to any and every passage in the Bible is so important to understand any scripture clearly. To not have context is really just asking for misinterpretation, misunderstanding, misapplication. And this is where we can get some very crazy ideas that actually isn't what God is saying at all in his word. So context is important, right? So then the question is, what's happening here in our passage this morning in John chapter 8? Well, Jesus has just finished attending and participating at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's teaching at the temple in Jerusalem, and he's saying things like, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Stir some people up, right? It's provoking people. People are disagreeing with one another about not only what Jesus is saying, but who Jesus says he is. Other people are being provoked to anger. Their emotions are running wild. There's a sense of they're losing control, especially with the religious leaders and the religious establishment. And so they and Jesus, they really go at it. They really get into this long dialogue about essentially the one question that has been on their minds, but also on everyone else's mind. Who are you? And so we open this morning with this verse. It says in John 8, verse 31, to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, what's Jesus getting at here? Why is he telling his own disciples, right? The people who believed in him, that they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Don't they already know the truth since they're following Jesus? Well, yes and no. Jesus here is redefining what it means to believe. We kind of throw that word around a lot. There's a very loose understanding of what we mean when we say that word. What do we mean when we say we believe? Well, generally speaking, we mean what's true, right? But today, there's so many truths out there. What is true is what we believe to be true, for me. But that's not how Jesus defines it. John in his gospel would later record Jesus to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. And so there are two ways of belief. The word that John uses in Greek here means to have faith in, to commit oneself to, or to trust. But a commitment of faith and a trusting of the mind is not enough. It's not enough. Jesus brings it a step farther. He redefines belief. Belief isn't just faith. It's not intellectual faith. And it isn't simply to intellectually trust. So faith and trust, these are good elements of belief. But look at what Jesus continues to say. He says, if you abide in my word. Now the word abide appears about 40 times in John's gospel. So it's obviously an important word to him. This was actually our teens camp theme last year, abide, based off of John 15. But to abide means to endure, to be faithful in following Jesus. There's this idea of perseverance involved in following him. So as his disciples, if we persevere, endure in our faith, we do not abandon Jesus, those are the marks of an authentic disciple of Christ. That, Jesus says, is what is meant by belief. Rodney Whitaker has this to say. Whenever people put their faith in Jesus, he immediately tests that faith. Those who are really his disciples hold on to his teaching, but they remain in it. His disciples need to understand him well enough to recognize that he is from God, meaning he's going to speak and act in ways that are not in keeping with this world or this cosmos. Being able to remain in Jesus' teaching is a sign of openness and loyalty to Jesus. So what happens when these true disciples of Jesus remain, when they endure and they continue to be faithful to him? Well, Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Wow, what an amazing statement to make, right? To have a more complete and fuller picture of this incredible and amazing statement, we need to ask ourselves first what we mean when we talk about the words free and truth. Well, let's talk about truth first. In a pluralistic and relativistic world we now live in, when I talk to my friends who are exploring the idea of Jesus and the possibility of following, you know, this historical figure, we will often talk about what is true, because at the end of the day, it's about Jesus, right? And Jesus forces us to ask what is true. The response I get from my friends is this: truth is whatever is true for me. Have you ever heard this response? Maybe from the people you work with, when you're trying to share your faith with them. Maybe it's your friends. Maybe this is your response. It's an interesting and intriguing response, because when I look at scripture and when I look at Jesus, I recall a moment as Jesus was moving towards his death. He was before the governor named Pontius Pilate, who had asked Jesus, what is truth? That's it, right? That's the question that Pilate asked over a millennia ago, and that is still the question that's being asked today. But here's the kicker. Truth isn't defined by us. Truth doesn't revolve around us, right? We live in the age of information and technology. Information, whatever it is that we are seeking, is at the disposal of our fingertips, our smartphones, our laptops, our tablets. We can access all the information we could dream of in a matter of minutes, seconds even. And yet with all this information at our disposal, the human race, humanity, is no closer to the truth than when Pilate had asked the same question. We're plagued by this question, and it haunts us. Now, fortunately for the human race, for us, it doesn't have to remain a mystery. Right here in our gospel series in John, when we first started off, we started off with this amazing verse. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see what it's saying here? Truth is Jesus. Jesus is truth. The truth about the condition of the human race, found in Christ. The truth about life after death, found in Christ. The truth about human brokenness, found in Christ. The truth about grief, found in Christ. The truth about death, found in Christ. You get the point. All the big questions of life, we find the truth to our questions in Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that the truth to our questions are easy answers, because they're not. But if you're looking for the truth and you are serious about that journey, you are invited and you need to look into Jesus. And you will be faced with the reality of the truth. There is this movie back in the early 90s, 1992 actually, called A Few Good Men, led by movie stars Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson. Now, the premise of the movie is Cruise's character, who is a U.S. military lawyer, defends two U.S. Marines charged with murdering a fellow U.S. Marine in Guantanamo Bay Naval Base in Cuba. The suspicion points to a colonel, Nicholson's character. Now, there's this one scene in the movie in a courtroom where Cruise demands answers from Nicholson, who is on the stand. Cruise becomes passionately angry, and he asks the colonel, "I want the truth." And the colonel replies abruptly, "You can't handle the truth." It's a chilling scene in the movie, a movie that reminds us of the stark reality that the truth that God has revealed in the person of Jesus Christ is not an easy journey. It is difficult. It is hard. And, you know, are we able to handle the truth of what God has to say? Are we able to handle the reality of what God has to say? As we will look into soon, if we are able to, it will set us free. Now, speaking of free, I like free things. I don't know about you, but let's look into that word. It's a pretty loaded word, right? Especially here in North American context. North Americans take their freedom very seriously. We all love our freedom, but we need to be asking the question, what does it mean to be free? For many people, the idea of freedom sounds like this: being able to do whatever I want, anytime I want to do it. Nobody should tell me what to do. This seems to be the aura and the spirit of our times. Now, unfortunately, we have a very twisted view of what it means to be free. If anything, people are more in bondage today than they've ever been. I love sports. So let's use a sporting analogy as an example of what I mean here. I remember being on my high school basketball team in Hong Kong. Any athlete on any team sport will know a drill called lines, especially in basketball. Every player on the team starts on one end of the basketball court on the baseline. And when the coach blows his or her whistle, we all run as fast as we can to the first line, touch it, run back to the baseline. Then to the second line, touch it, back to the baseline, etc., etc. We would do this in a timed manner, and I remember being so exhausted after the first time. And my coach made us do lines several times over. This form of exercise was meant to train our stamina and endurance. Our coach wanted us to run when we were on the court. Our coach wanted us to literally outrun the other team. And so our opponents would get tired, but we would not, because of our conditioning, because of our training. And so when the season did eventually start, we outran just about every single team we played. And it was so much fun. We had so much freedom, so much fun on the court. But what if our coach allowed us to eat junk food all the time and not train and not keep our bodies healthy and in tip-top shape? What kind of game would we play? We might have been able to walk onto the court, let alone run on it. Basketball would not have been enjoyable and fun. It was only enjoyable and fun because we trained and disciplined our bodies. We had the enjoyment of freedom because we trained and conditioned. And we think that freedom is doing anything we want whenever we want to. But if you ask any athlete if they could do whatever they wanted to, whenever they wanted to, on the court or off the court, that would not be fun, right? Obviously not. Well, it's the same way with our freedom in life and faith. Abiding, remaining in God's truth reality will set us free. Set free from what, though, right? That's the question. This was the exact same question that the Jews and the religious leaders had as well. Set free from what? Well, look at what they say. They say, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? I think there is something to be said about the phrase offspring of Abraham. What the religious leaders and the people were claiming was that they were descendants of Abraham. They came from his line. They have heritage with the one who God established a relationship, a covenant with. And they thought that because Abraham had this faith in God, that they inherited that faith as well. Well, they were wrong. And we're terribly mistaken if we believe that to be true as well. Some of us today, though, believe that, right? That we come from a line, a family that has always gone to church, that has always believed in Jesus. And so you just kind of inherit the faith. I was born into it, we say. But faith doesn't work that way. It's been said that God doesn't have grandchildren, only children. Every generation, every individual must choose for themselves whether they will follow Jesus. I'm reminded of Joshua and Caleb in the Old Testament as they were leading a new generation into the land that God had promised them. Joshua said this, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." And so like every conversation before this one, every person that Jesus has a conversation with seems to always hear differently than what Jesus actually says. Look at the Jews and the religious leaders' response to Jesus. They say, "We have never been enslaved to anyone." This is a little misleading, right? So brief 30-second history lesson here. Okay, it's not going to go very long. Israel throughout her history has been subjected or enslaved to more powerful nations like Rome and Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and of course Egypt, where they were actually slaves for a really long time. God's people have been politically dominated by many of these powerful nations, but they were always given freedom to express their faith and to worship God. Now, surprisingly, Jesus actually doesn't debate with them on this issue. Instead, he says the following. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Now, Jesus is following wherever it is that his audience wants to take the conversation. They say they've never been a slave to anyone. Jesus says, "Okay, I'll go there." "Yes, you have. You have a master, and his name is sin. Now, when Jesus says truly, truly, this is an ancient way of saying in modern day terms, in language, I'm telling you the truth. The other gospel writers like Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use this format, but only John uses it twice because he wants to emphasize what's about to be said by Jesus as extremely important. So Jesus could be understood as saying this: I am telling you the absolute truth and reality of your human condition. Everyone who commits sin is enslaved to it. Now the difference is that Jesus' use of the word slave and his audience's understanding of the words are different, right? His audience, when they heard slave word, they were thinking about political, national enslavement. Jesus isn't concerned about that. He's far more concerned about their enslavement to sin. And so the word sin is a small word. It's a small three-letter word that carries a ton of weight. Nobody likes to speak this word. It's not a light word to be thrown around. But what is it? What is sin? There is a traditional Orthodox way of understanding sin. I understood sin in this way growing up, and it goes like this. Sin is missing the mark. It is a failure to live up to the standards of God's holy laws. This is a true statement. We aren't taking anything away from that. But I believe that sin is also a posture of the heart. It isn't just behavior-centered, what we do. It's also an issue of the condition of the human heart. And so we live in a postmodern society, which basically means that we live in a post-Christian world. We cannot assume that everyone has a Christian worldview anymore, or that people grew up understanding what sin is, if it's even actually a thing. Tim Keller, a Christian author and pastor in New York City, says this about explaining sin to a young, urban, postmodern person. Sin isn't only about external behavior. It's more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. Sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. Now, the reality of our lives is that everyone is a slave to something or someone. Now, think about this, right? The entire story of the Bible is basically a story of God's desire to bring his truth into the lives of mankind, to bring light and an invitation to freedom from the bondage, the strongholds, and the grip of sin. But what are strongholds? Well, a quick search in the dictionary will tell us that stronghold means a fortified place, a place dominated by a particular characteristic. Strongholds do not just suddenly appear in our life, they begin as footholds, and over time they become these fortified spaces in our lives and hearts. Now, the sin takes deeper root in our life. Have you ever tried pulling weeds? We did this as a QF at QF as a fellowship activity many years ago, and a group of students were tasked to pull weeds at the front of our church building. Now, if weeds are left unchecked, they become really hard to take out. Why? Because they have been given time to place their roots so far deep into the ground. If the weeds are left alone, they will, over time, kill everything around them. It takes so much strength and energy to pull weeds out. That's a picture, I believe, of a stronghold of sin in our lives. If it's left unchecked, we become dominated by its character, and we eventually die. Now, these strongholds, these sinful patterns and rhythms like alcohol addictions, pornography, eating addictions, gaming addictions, even credit card and spending addictions. Other strongholds and bondages can take the form of anger and argumentative spirit, negative thoughts, greed and lust, perfectionism, self-righteousness, self-loathing, an unforgiving spirit, and gossiping, just to name a few. Do you begin to see the picture that Jesus is painting here? Every human being has a stronghold of sin in their lives. If there is ongoing sin in your life, then you are unable to escape the footholds, strongholds, grip of sin's power and presence. There's no freedom, there's only death and hopelessness. But should we despair? Not for those who are in Christ. Not for those who are in Christ. There is a tangible and practical hope given to God's people. Look at what Jesus has to say. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It seems like Jesus starts talking randomly about slaves, homes, and sons, but it's not a tangent. What he's doing is connecting. He's connecting his previous thought to his current thought. His intent and purpose here is to help bring awareness to his audience in their misunderstanding and misperception. And so the Jewish leaders and people saw themselves as belonging to Abraham's line, but in reality, they were slaves to sin. Now, in Roman context, since Israel was under Roman rule at this time, Romans considered slaves to be a part of the family to a degree. Slaves had no permanent place in the family since they could either be sold to another family or they could buy their own freedom out over time. In Judaism, a slave was to be given freedom after 6 years of work. A son, however, belongs to the family line forever, even after they die. So in first century families and homes at this time, a son, when he became an adult, could actually free a slave. And so Jesus says here, I'm that son, and I have been given the authority from my father to release slaves. And when I do, the people who are freed are truly free, no strings attached. And so Jesus is offering hope and freedom to his audience from their strongholds of sin. He says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now, the Jewish leaders and crowds saw themselves as part of God's family, but this wasn't entirely true. Physically, yes, they came from Abraham's lineage, but spiritually, they were alienated from God's family. Paul, who is an apostle, but also a missionary and teacher, wrote, a person is not Jew if they are a Jew only on the outside. No, a person is a Jew only if they are a Jew on the inside. And so the Jewish leaders and people claim bloodlines, but Jesus wasn't talking about blood. He's talking about people being born out of water and spirit, right? And so more evidence that Jewish leaders and crowds were not a part of God's family, well, they repeatedly wanted to arrest and kill Jesus. And the fact that they have no room in their hearts for his word, right? Do you remember at the beginning of the sermon, belief as defined by Jesus means to remain, abide, not abandoning him. This idea of perseverance in his message. Grant Osborne, a Christian commentator, says the Jews would agree with this if they agreed that Jesus was the actual Messiah, but they rejected Jesus and everything flowed out of that tragic error. Jesus would put an exclamation mark on their dialogue by saying that they have two fathers. Jesus follows the patterns and teachings taught by his father, God. And oddly enough, these Jews, they claim to do the same. But Jesus will later say their true father is actually the devil. They are enslaved to sin just like their true father. And this explains their resistance and their refusal towards Jesus. So there's a lot this morning that we unpacked in seven small verses. But of everything that we've touched on this morning, I want to focus on two verses, verse 32 and 36, where Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now, many people in our world today suffer from all kinds of addictions, brokenness, bondage of sin. Many struggle to break free from generational sins today. Maybe that's you. Maybe you are struggling with trying to break free from ongoing sinful patterns and rhythms in your life, and you're wondering if you could ever break free. Can freedom actually be found? And you might wonder if freedom from these strongholds of sin can ever be broken. If you're thinking those thoughts or have had those thoughts, then I have good news for you. The strongholds of sin can be broken. How, you might ask? Well, I'm glad you asked. The enslavement to sin cannot be broken by attending more religious programs. The strongholds of sins cannot be broken by simply doing more. It is not about doing more. It is about responding in the right way. Last year, a few of the pastoral staff from our church went to a church renewal conference in a small town in Manitoba. Now, this church was doing some amazing things, and the lives of people in that town were being incredibly changed. Addictions were broken, generational sin patterns were being broken in the name of Jesus. It was incredible. I went there to learn how to renew church. But in my wrestling with God that weekend, I realized that out of the three-day conference, we spent almost 2 days being taught and practicing confession. So you see, this made me realize that if the footholds and the strongholds, the grip and the power of sin in our life is going to be broken, we absolutely need to come to a place of confession and repentance. If sins are to be broken in the name of Jesus Christ, and if we are to experience freedom from the strongholds of sin, we need to look at James chapter 5, verse 16. Now, this verse has two parts, only one verse, but two parts. And the part that most evangelical Christians love to quote is the second part, which says, "For the prayers of the righteous person is powerful and effective. But we neglect and dismiss the former, which says, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you might be healed." What a powerful invitation of freedom from sin in our lives. Now, strongholds will be broken in the name of Jesus Christ when we confess our sins to one another. Confess to God? Absolutely, yes, we must continue to do this. But scripture is clear. We must also find safe people and safe spaces to be able to confide and confess our sins. Now, this word confess in the Greek means to acknowledge openly and joyfully. To agree and to confess means to acknowledge first and foremost to God that we have crossed the line with Him. We've offended Him. We've sinned. We agree and admit that we are guilty, but there is grace. Confession is the beginning of repentance. We cannot have one without the other. Repentance is making a U-turn of our lives, a change in our direction, in our thinking, in our feelings. You cannot repent unless you first acknowledge, right? Unless you first confess that you're heading in the wrong direction. And so repentance is feeling horrible enough for what we've done to make a change. It isn't just feeling bad. Ever been that person who has said sorry more times than you can count, but over a period of time, nothing's really changed? That's not repentance. Repentance is recognizing what we've done, feeling terrible, horrible even, about what we've done, causing us to make a change in our lives. But why do we even need to confess? Some of you might be asking that this morning. That's a great question. Confession is necessary if strongholds are to be broken, because sin has a tendency to thrive and flourish when we keep them in the dark. The more you keep your sin in the dark, the greater its hold. The stronger the grip, the deeper the stronghold becomes. When you bring sin into the light, sin loses its power. Sin loses its authority. Sin loses its grip. The stronghold of that sin begins to loosen. And so confession and repentance is God's way of breaking through, right? Breaking strongholds in our lives. It is the means by which God brings freedom. And so when we are specific in naming our sin, we bring into that area of our sin light. 1 John 1:9 says, God is faithful and fair. If we confess our sins, He will forgive our sins. He will forgive every wrong thing we have done. He will make us pure. Church, my hope is that you would recognize that this morning is about an invitation to freedom, to confess your sins, to receive prayer, and to find healing and restoration, to find breakthrough and forgiveness in your lives from sinful patterns, generational sins, strongholds. If that is you this morning, my prayer is that you will find freedom in Christ. There is power in His name. I leave this morning with you this quote from a fantastic, highly recommended book called Soul Care, which I have just begun to read by an author who is part of the Christian Missionary Alliance. He says this about confession and bringing sins to the light. We have to walk in the light with God and others if we are going to be free. Jesus' blood is greater than all of our sin. Jesus' love is stronger than all our waywardness. He is faithful and purifies us from our sin. He washes our hearts clean and realigns our souls with God so we can dwell in the river of God's presence and walk intimately with Him once again. If you are truly in the light with God, you will be broken and contrite. And the broken and contrite person does not desire to live in hiding from others. Only the proud seek to cover up and pretend to be more than they are. If you are needing prayer today, we have a prayer ministry after service where you are invited to come and ask for prayer for anything, anything. Come and receive Christ. Come and receive His invitation today to be free. Amen.